This is what God wants to say to us this morning. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is commanding us and calling us and supplying to us here. It is something we need to hear. It is something we need to understand. It's something we need to respond to. We want you to shape us this morning. So we pray for our own hearts now. Individually, we will listen, that your spirit will tune our hearts to listen and understand what you're saying here. And also that collectively as a group that we will respond to this word, that we will continue to make the word the center of all that we do. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you'll lead it in Jesus' name. Amen. The voiceover says, I'm not regular, I will not give you regular. I'm not regular, I will not give you regular. This is a new iPhone 11 ad. I don't know if you've seen it. I saw it yesterday during football. And it's a dog with long hair in a wind tunnel who's preening for the camera. And the camera, the new iPhone camera, apparently has three different kinds of lenses on it. And the ad is not subtle at all. Apple is not a regular product, right? It's very special. There's nothing else like it. And you, if you buy this Apple iPhone 11, you're doing it because you're not regular. You're special. You're unique. And in fact, for you to be able to really be you, to be who you are, you probably need a $1,000 phone with three camera lenses in it to be able to fully express who you are, right? Because commercials tell us a whole lot about what we believe and what we want. And overwhelmingly, commercials tell us you're special, you're unique, and whatever the product or service is, if you take it and use it, it will make you more you. It will make you better. It will make you the best version of yourself. And hey, after all, don't you deserve it? Right? That's how often commercials appeal to us, because commercials are tiny narratives. They're small stories that connect with our hearts, and they tell us what it is that we are to feel and which of our feelings we should run with and amplify and which of our feelings we should shove to the side because they're out of fashion. Narratives shape us. Stories tell us what we're supposed to believe in and care about. And the main narrative in our culture is this. Real freedom, real life comes from expressing yourself. Whatever you feel, whatever's inside you, whoever you are, you've got to express that. You have to do you. And that is the most authentic and true and good thing you can possibly care about. Again, unless it's something that happens to be currently out of fashion. You don't need to change anything about you. You just need to express yourself to be the best version of you that you want to be. Now, to be fair, human beings are amazing. And our ability to express ourselves creatively is remarkable. This narrative is very appealing. One of the few problems with it, however, is that it entirely ignores the inconvenient truth that at the same time, there's something very wrong with us. There's something off within us, and we can't fix it. And the narrative says, well, you don't need to fix it, you just need to be more yourself. If you'll express more of yourself, you can get past the things about yourself that you don't like. You can truly be you. And it sounds liberating. But in fact, it's often enslaving. Because now everyone is at the whim of your personal preferences. You even are chained by your own feelings. And at the end of the day, this narrative is simply saying your personal preferences are the thing that should matter, and we write it large over all things. God has a different story for you. He has a better narrative, an alternative narrative. And that's what we're going to look at today. He has something better for you, and he wants you to know it and to love it and to inhabit it and to live it out. And that process of knowing and living out God's better story is what we call discipleship. It's walking with God into a different way of life. Think of discipleship a little bit like an apprenticeship. You probably know what an apprentice is. It's someone who's a learner. And they typically go, sometimes they will live with their master. They'll follow them. They'll watch them. They'll learn from them. They'll imitate them. They'll be careful to do whatever the master is doing so that what? So they can be a master themselves. They can become like the person they're imitating. Now, an apprenticeship is about a vocation, right? A craft, a skill. You're learning some significant trade. Discipleship is about a way of being. It's about a way of becoming more like Jesus so that actually you can love him. You can know his ways. You can experience them and you can put them into practice such that in your life you actually start to know what Jesus wants for you and you can become more like him. So 2 weeks ago we started this series and we looked at Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, and we said that discipleship, being taught the ways of Jesus, is actually how we're going to fulfill our purpose at Cross Park Church. To do him we proclaim so that people can thrive in the gospel, we need to be discipled. We need to be taught by Jesus. And then last week, Jordan showed us, not surprisingly, now we didn't come up with that, did we? That in fact, Jesus has said that discipleship is the mission of the church. And so this week and for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at seven different aspects or angles or perspectives on discipleship and how it allows you to live life with Jesus and like Jesus. So look at your outline. Again, with only one verse, we have a lot of note-taking space there. We have 3 points, and they're all being drawn from this one verse. The first is that the Word shapes you. The Word shapes you. It says the Word of Christ here in Colossians 3:16. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the words of Jesus, like the things he said? Are we talking about certain words about Jesus? Is the Word of Christ just another way of saying the Bible? Well, all of that is true, but really when he says the Word of Christ, he's meaning the message that God has for you. What has God said to you about himself and about you, particularly in the life and the activities of the person that we know as Jesus Christ? It's not just what Jesus said, though certainly those are very important, but the Word of Christ here doesn't just mean the red letters, if you have one of those old red letter Bibles. It means the whole message, not just what Jesus said, but what his life says. What has Jesus communicated is true about you and about God and about how you know God. It can be summarized, the Word of Christ could also be summarized as the gospel, this life-altering good news that Jesus came and lived a remarkable life. He died a sacrificial death and he experienced a miraculous resurrection. Also, you who cannot deal with what's wrong inside you, also that you can be reconnected to God's true purposes for you. See, when we go our own ways, when we do it our ways end up being a straitjacket of our own making. We cannot actually do what we want to do. We cannot reconnect with what God has for us, and so we need God's kindness and grace to come along in Jesus and show us a better way, to take us down paths that lead toward God rather than away from him. See, the Word of Christ, the message of Jesus says, you cannot repair the rubble of your insides, nor can you get yourself to eternal wholeness, but that Jesus offers and promises to do all of that. He wants to come in and begin to repair what's wrong in you and to set you on a road that will lead you to fullness and wholeness forever. That's the good news. That's the message of Jesus Christ. And we see it in a focused way in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus. And you see that Jesus himself tells you that everything centers on him. Everything that happened before Jesus is leading up to him. Everything that happens after Jesus is reflecting to and responding to him. He's the center of it all. He shapes everything. Which takes us back to our text. Paul saying, when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done, he should shape you. Look at your text. Again, 3:16. In the original language, it starts by saying, the Word of Christ, and then let it dwell. It's a command. It's an imperative, if you know anything about your grammar, right? It's a command. It tells you, you have to do it. You need to do it. It's for you. It's not an optional idea. It's not a suggestion. Saying, the only way to find real life, it's for you to let the Word of Christ, this message, dwell in you richly. that life has to begin and end with the word of Christ shaping everything about you. It shapes your thoughts. It shapes how you function. It shapes how you feel. That all of it is actually being shaped and conformed to the image of Jesus. He's making you like himself as that message dwells in a rich way in your own life. Notice it says in our text, the word, this word of Christ, is used for teaching and admonishing. So this is the positive and negative aspects of your growth. Positively, the word of Christ tells you how good God's life is for you, and negatively, it corrects you when you run off into the ditch. It's actually the exact same language, if you want to look back later, at Colossians 1, 28 and 29, where we were 2 weeks ago. It's the exact same language. This is how you grow and change. That God's word, his message of love and hope and grace to you, is what shows you what's good, and it's what corrects you where you're wrong. And that process, though maybe slow and painful, results in you beginning to be like Jesus. That you start to be conformed to his image. Your character is shaped to be more and more like his. Now, how do we do it? Well, you've got to make sure you're getting, it seems, teaching and correcting. You've got to let the message, God's word to you, both teach you and correct you. The most standard ways we say are you need to read your Bible and you need to listen to preaching. And you've heard that a lot of times and you're probably tired of hearing it. I need to read the Bible. Okay, I got it. I mean, it's a big book, right? There's a lot in there. If you don't know it very well, if you want it to shape you in some way, you're probably going to need to understand some of what it's about. And it seems really convenient for me, of all people, to tell you that you should listen to preaching. Now, listen to you because you're so awesome. No. In fact, I'm very aware that I'm not awesome. I'm very aware of that. Ask my wife and kids, right? Ask Jordan. Ask people. I know that I am not awesome. That is not why you should listen to me. You should listen to me because God is awesome. And he has decided to speak to us in preaching. As amazing and weird as that is, especially for me, this is what he's decided to do. And he says, if you'll listen to me, hearing comes by the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You don't just need to listen to anything. You need to listen to what God has to say in his word. You need to listen to it as it's preached. So you say, great, you're telling me to read my Bible, check it off, come sit in the chairs and listen to you. I mean, yeah, but that's really just the beginning. Because Paul doesn't here simply say, just listen to it and everything will be okay. He says, let it dwell in you richly. There's an intentionality here. So it's not just, well, I checked off my 15-minute Bible reading plan, so I'm fine. It's engaging the truth of the message. It's internalizing it. It's chewing on it, right? Getting the flavor of what it's really doing. It's internalizing it. It's making it part of how you function. It's marinating yourself in it so that it starts to change your flavor. It's rolling over it in your mind, meditating on it. It's applying it. It's all of this. It's engaging the word fully, which is why Paul uses this language. Let it dwell with you, not let it visit. Let it dwell with you. Let it move in. It's not like the gift you get. You probably have an area, maybe. If you're kind and don't just like throwing out gifts from people, maybe you have a box right in the corner of the attic. Someone gives you a present that you hate and have you don't want to do anything with it, but you don't want to be rude and throw it away. And maybe you're one of those people, I'm not, but you bring that out when they come over. I don't know. This is not what we're talking about. When I say let the word of Christ dwell in you, I don't mean find the box in the corner of your attic and stick it over there. Well, it's here somewhere. Technically, I allow it to visit occasionally. This means sticking in the middle of your living room. Orient your whole house around it. Redecorate around the word of God. Stick it right in the middle. And let everything be shaped by it and around it. That is what Paul is saying. You've got to get into the word in all the ways I just mentioned. You've got to get into it so that it starts to get into you. It starts to seep in and shape you and color you, flavor you. That's what he's calling you to do. But he's also not calling just you to do it. So look at point two, which is on your next page. The word doesn't just shape you, it settles among y'all. So grammatically, in verse 16, there's a little bit of ambiguity here. Is he talking to individuals or to the group? And if you look at the surrounding context, you can make an argument either way. Because in 15, he talks about doing something in your hearts. I mean, clearly that's an individual thing. I can't get into someone else's heart and do anything. So if it's letting Jesus do something in my heart, that's obviously an individual thing. But then in this verse, clearly he's talking about how this affects the group, that you're doing it in community. You're singing to one another. You're teaching and admonishing one another. You cannot live out one another's by yourself, right? That's obvious. You have to do it together. And so I think both are true, which is why we have point one and point two. Yes, this is about you individually, and for the group dynamics to be good, the individuals in the group have to be committed to a certain dynamic. But he's really talking also in this verse about how the word not just dwells with you, but dwells with y'all. Right, again, generally accepted English grammar doesn't have a plural you. You is you. It can be singular or plural. Here in the South, we do have the plural you. It's y'all. And it's very useful. A Greek has plural and singular yous as well. So you can see, hey, I think he's talking not just to me, and we're such individualists as Americans. We assume when we hear this, this is just about me. It's me and Jesus. I just need to improve myself and make myself a little better. It's all about how I feel about myself. But the world that Paul lived in was interested in communities much more than we are. And so he's often speaking to the group and saying, the word needs to come and dwell with y'all. It needs to be at the center, not of your own life only, but at the center of the community life. That our worship and our practice and our thinking and our functioning, all of it is shaped by the word of Christ, by the message of what God is up to and what he is doing in you, yes, but also in y'all, in the we. Everything is shaped by that. And he says it should be done in a way that's rich. He's not painting with gentle pastels here, okay? These are bold, strong colors. He's saying, this shouldn't just be something that you give lip service to. It should come in and settle in among you. It should dwell among you. It should be the thing that's at the center of how you function. It should shape all of what you do together. So let me give you an example, a very recent example. I've had a couple emails in the last few weeks. Now, you know, if visitors don't like something, they usually don't come back. They don't email me. So if I get emails from visitors, they're usually positive, to be fair. But I've gotten a couple emails from visitors recently that were, to me, very encouraging. They were very positive, and both people basically said, we were better welcomed by Cross Park than any church we visited in a long time. Now, we could just conclude that you're a bunch of nice people, and, you know, you're from the South mostly, so you're really friendly, and isn't that nice? I would prefer to say that I would expect us to be very welcoming, because if the word of Christ dwells in our midst, then we know that we have been radically welcomed by God. Think about that. The reason, the best reason for you to be welcoming to someone on a Sunday morning should be because you know that you've been welcomed by God. And that is shocking. God welcomed you? You? Yes. God welcomed you. I sometimes chuckle. This is why we should never, ever, ever have a church marquee that I can put stuff on, okay? I don't want one of those. Here's why. So I see some of these sometimes, whether it's, you know, slow scrolling or one of those you have to like put the letters on each week. I don't want to mess with it. But a lot of church signs right now will say, all are welcome. That's a good instinct, right? It is a good instinct. We want everyone to feel welcome. Occasionally, I thought, wouldn't it be great if someone put, only dirty sinners welcome here, something like that. You're like, this is why we're not going to let you have a sign, Jeff. You're right. But think about it. If you know what you are, and if you know what you aren't, you know what you really need. Right, when you're confused about who you really are and who you aren't, if you think you're a bunch of stuff that you're not, you don't actually know what you need. But if you know who you are and who you aren't, you know what you really need. So if you know that there's no real reason for God to radically welcome you, but you've been radically welcomed by him, well, wouldn't that make you welcoming? Wouldn't that make you just want to invite people in and say, you won't believe this, God welcomed me. And it's not because I'm so great, I assure you. And so keep up the good work. Fall Festival, Jackie and her team are working really hard. It's a great time. We have all these flyers. We made a ton of them. Grab some, take them, bring your friends with you to begin the process of welcoming them into the radical welcome of God. See, that's a way that the word of Christ should dwell with us in our midst. It should change us and shape us to be like him. Now, think back to what I said in the opening. We live in a world of competing narratives, right? We get all sorts of stories that are told about what matters, what we should value, who we are, and what it means. The word of Christ gives us God's story, and it says to us, here's the better story. Here's what God is like, and here's the story that should shape and define each and every one of you and the whole group. And yet, we don't always let the word shape us. Other things shape us. Trish is reading a book right now, and I stole a good quote from it. Here's what the author said. Unless you inhabit the strange world of the Bible, let's just admit it's strange. It is. With God's word on your lips and his stories planted in your heart, you will not be faithful in a world of entertainment. Now, why did he pick entertainment? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, political issues or values. He said, in a world of entertainment, you won't be faithful unless you have that word deeply shaping you and deeply shaping us. So let me give you a silly example. When I was a single man, if I would get home from work in time for dinner, during the dinner hour, were endless syndication versions of Seinfeld. Seinfeld was extremely popular at the time, so it was still in its first run, but they were already showing all the old seasons from like 6 to 8:30 every night back-to-back on four channels, right? So my roommates and I would inevitably end up watching some Seinfeld during dinner. And over time, as silly as it is, I can, ask Jordan, take almost any situation in life and tell you how Seinfeld applies to it. Oh, this is like the time that this happened. This is like the time George did the opposite, right? It's nonsense. It wasn't useful, but it shaped me. It shaped me because I spent a lot of time on it, and I listened to it, and I let it get into me, such that now it actually can be a kind of map, right? What I'm doing is I'm mapping another story, Seinfeld, onto something that's happening at the office. And it has some explanatory power, right? Oh, see, I can make sense of this thing because it's kind of like this other thing that I know really well. I know, it's really sad. You're like, I think we're going to fire you if you do that all the time. I don't watch Seinfeld anymore, but the point is, right, this is how stories shape us. They get into us. They seep into us. They change how we feel and how we function. And we go, oh, it's like that. It's just like this thing that happened in that story. That story delights me. I love that story. I love that thing. It's funny. It's interesting. It's deep. It's compelling. And so it has explanatory power. It tells us what life is like or supposed to be like. So do you think entertainment doesn't matter? Do you think the stories that we believe don't matter? Of course they do. And Jesus is telling us that he wants his story to be the one that actually maps onto all of life. He wants his story to be the one with ultimate explanatory power. His story is the one that's supposed to tell you are, who we are, and what life amongst us and from us should look and feel like. But see, we live in a splintered world, right? We live in a world that's pluralistic, a world that particularly in our own experience here in America, we sort of maybe used to believe more things in common, but we believe less things in common than we used to. So there's splintering, right? Everything is little affinity groups. So you find your meaning in these smaller things. Well, we all agree with, we're all from this cultural background, or we all like this thing, or we all have a certain identity that means something to us, and so we connect with other people here. The gospel story starts as big as possible. It starts with what God is like and what humans are supposed to be like. It says you're made in the image of God. You're supposed to actually be like God. How wonderful. What good news. The bad news is you can't do it. Because of your sin and brokenness, you can't actually live out this image of God. And so God knows it, and he loves you enough to send someone fully and perfectly in his image into your situation to experience what you experience, to live the life you couldn't live, to die the death that would have destroyed you, and to come back from dead, something you certainly can't do, in order to give you the opportunity to reconnect with God. And in fact, he will start to remake you. He will start to renew this broken and lost image of God, this sort of fuzzy and barely seen within you. He will start to bring it back out again in rich and delightful ways. That's what the word of Christ can do in you and can do in y'all. Now how? Look at your text. Look what he says. Here's how it works. It works by singing. What? Like, really? That seems wrong. No, it's not. It's right there. If you ask anybody, and I honestly don't know, it probably depends on the person a little bit, but most people, if you ask them, what song's stuck in your head right now, they're probably going to be able to tell you, right? Because you've got it on your phone, and it's running on Pandora, on your smart TV, and it's running through your computer all day long. And if you ask people what song is in your head right now, they can usually come up with something. Why? Because song is powerful. Song sticks somewhere in our psyche, and we love it. God's not stupid. He made us that way. He made us to delight in song and music. And so he says, unlike many worldviews and many religions that don't necessarily sing together, he says, one of the ways you're going to get the word of Christ stuck in your community is by singing it. He says, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We don't have to make a hard distinction between those things, but at a minimum, using Old Testament songs, using New Testament ideas, using all those things and creating new words and new songs that help us sing, you've got to sing if you really want this stuff to get stuck in you. In fact, grammatically, I know you don't care that much, but trust me, it's useful here. Most scholars would argue the singing is connected back to the teaching. That the way you teach and correct people here, it's not the only way, but the way here is that you do it by singing together. You teach and correct each other by singing. So think about this. When you're sitting here and someone's next to you or behind you or in front of you and you can hear them, we're all glad I'm at the front. So you don't have to hear me. Some of you can probably still hear me, but you're actually teaching each other as you sing, right? You're teaching each other, first of all, that it's worth singing about, that God is so delightful that you should sing about him, as weird as that feels to some of you sometimes. You should sing, and not only should you sing, but what you sing matters, right? The words that you are singing are teaching one another and teaching yourself. Have you ever noticed, if you think about it, the words of our songs are directed in different directions. Some of them are clearly to God, right? God, you're great. We have lots of songs. They're praise songs to God. Other songs are about how great God is, but they're not directed in the language to him. They're directed sort of around us. And then some songs are directed to each other. The last song we sing today, come, people of the risen King. That's y'all. Come do what the song has to say. We're teaching each other every time we sing. So it matters that we sing and it matters what we sing. You can never make everyone happy with music. You know that, right? You just say, what are your five favorite bands? Go, right? You're not going to have two people have the same five favorite bands. So it's true at church as well. That's okay. It's much more, in our opinion, about that you sing and what you sing than how you sing. So we have a certain style. Some of you like it, some of you don't. That's fine. There may be another style that fits you better. That's great. But it's much more about the fact that we're singing about God and to each other and to him and what we're singing. So we work hard. We hired Will to be a full-time worship director, not because, you know, we just thought, well, we just got, you know, endless money. We got nothing to do with it. Let's just make it, you know, do this. No, we did it because we value. We can spend money on anything, right? We value singing so much, and we want someone who's giving their time, because this is teaching. This isn't like something to do to fill the time while you wait on me. This is teaching. Singing is teaching and correcting. And so we want someone who's thinking, is this a biblical song? Is this teaching us rich, true, biblical stuff? Also, is it musically and lyrically excellent? Right? So we could sing, my joke, right? Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my friend. We could do that endlessly, and that is true. It is biblically true, but it is not musically or lyrically excellent, especially when I do it. But even if Will did it, that wouldn't be very good. We also want our music to be singable. So I love Handel's Messiah. I love it. This is not the best environment on the, you know, bongos every week to be singing Handel's Messiah. Is it biblical? Oh yeah, it's all Bible. Is it musically and lyrically excellent? It's fantastic. It's not singable in the gym at Smithfield, right? So we want our music to be singable, and we want it to have some variety. We don't have 600 songs in our catalog. We don't have 10 songs in our catalog. We've got a variety of songs, 150, 200 songs that we can sing so that we begin to nail deep within us the truths of God's grace and love. And so it's running through you all week long. The word is supposed to dwell richly in y'all. And singing is one of the many ways that it shapes us. Which takes us to the third point, which is really a summary. The word shifts everything. If the word is dwelling in you, and if the word is dwelling in y'all, then it will shift everything. It will utterly change your perspective. It will delight you. It will shock you. It will overwhelm you. It will humble you. It will motivate you. It will shift everything. It will shift you away from your normal patterns and your normal intentions and bring you new things. And notice here in the text, the last thing he says is it will make you thankful. We do this with thankfulness in our hearts because how could we not be thankful that God has saved us and welcomed us and forgiven us and brought us in to his family and giving us a community that will speak truth and love to us. How could we not be thankful about that? It has to change us. The message of God's grace reminds us that we didn't do it. It's all a gift. It's all completely a gift to you. You didn't do it. I know we say that a lot. It's the best possible news. You didn't do it, so you can't lose it. You can't mess it up because you didn't do it. Here's how Paul himself talks about it. His own experience of this in Philippians 3. He said that he's lost everything and he counts it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Here's what he says. Everything about me that looks like merit or achievements or spiritual accomplishments, I'm giving it all up. I'm actually saying that it's rubbish. The word there is not for pieces of paper that you tear up and throw in the trash can either. It's like dirty diaper language. What do you do with a dirty diaper? Throw it out. What's it useful for? The trash can. You got no other use for a dirty diaper, right? You don't want to keep it in the center of your kitchen. You want to get rid of it. That's what he says. He says, all of my spiritual achievements and accomplishments, everything I have to bring, that's how I consider it all. And notice what he says. He says, I count them rubbish so that I can gain Christ. Because it's about his righteousness and not mine. Everything I bring to the table, none of it's good enough, so I'm going to get rid of all of it. He's saying, unless you start there, unless you realize that what you have to offer is no better than a dirty diaper, spiritually speaking, unless you get rid of the dirty diaper of your own righteousness, you can't have true righteousness. But if you do, if you realize that you've got nothing to offer, the best news is he offers you the free gift. It's his righteousness. He's accomplished it, and he offers it to you. And listen to the result. Paul then says, the result is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. By leaning fully on what Jesus has done for him, by trusting in Jesus, in Jesus' righteousness and not his own, he says the result is I can know him in the power of his resurrection. Not know about him. Not know some facts and figures. Know him. Know him personally. I can know the God who made me, the one who has plans and purposes for me. I can know him. That as I continually, by the way, hear this whole idea of the word dwelling in you, you know the tense here, it's an active present verb. It's not a make sure that happened at some point. It's active and present. It's ongoing. Let it dwell. Let it dwell continually. Let it keep dwelling. Let it dwell in you now, ongoing, so you can know God's righteousness. It's a free gift for you, and as you know it, it will shift and change everything about you. It's not a philosophy, and it's not a worldview. Now, your philosophy and your view of the world will be always, always radically altered by following Jesus. But it's more than a philosophy, and it's more than a worldview. It's his life for us. It's his obedience for us. It's his death for us, his resurrection for us, and it's his love for us. That's what Paul says you need to know. That's what will make your heart thankful. And that's what will teach you to follow Jesus. And there's no other way to get it except by faith. in the righteousness that God has offered to you. So we have to welcome the word of Christ into the center of our lives, even into the center of our brain, our mind, our heart, the deep places in us that we don't want anything to get into and anyone to know about. We've got to invite the message of God into all those places. And listen, some of you will struggle to receive everything God has to say to you and to put it into practice for a variety of reasons. Peter says, Paul says some things that are hard to understand. What hope do I have? Peter can't figure it out, right? Hey, it's good news. Do you want a Bible that's an echo chamber? Do you want God simply to tell you, hey, everything's fine, you're okay, nothing needs to change about you? I mean, it sounds really good, right? Until you realize that then he's not God. He's just a figment of your imagination who's telling you you're fine. Do you really want a Bible that doesn't challenge you or make you uncomfortable sometimes? How can you be corrected and shaped if you're never uncomfortable? If you're never made uncomfortable by the push that Jesus gives in your life, if you're never unhappy with what Jesus has to say to you sometimes, how in the world can you ever be shaped? How can you ever change? How will you start to follow him if it's just all about you and how you already feel? Who wants that? Well, all of us. Yeah, can we just make it easy and Jesus can just say, everything you're doing right now, it's all fine. See, he's got something better to say to you. The word of Christ has something much, much, much better to say than you're fine. He says, I have goodness and grace, the likes of which you have not yet even begun to imagine. And I have it for you. And it's full and it's free. And I'll start it on you now, but I'm going to pour it out on you forever. And you can experience it in an ongoing way. It may be slow. It may be painful now, but I've got it for you, and you can't get it anywhere else, and you can't get it from working hard to make it true of yourself. But if you'll give up on yourself, if you'll know who you really are and who you really aren't, you can come to me and see what I really have for you. That feeling that you just can't quite make it all work as well as you wish, if life could just feel a little better, that feeling is true. You can't make it go like you want it to. You are continually frustrated that you can't make life feel different than it should. That's good news because the Bible says, no, you can't. But Jesus wants to come along and radically change the whole thing. And he wants to take you in a new direction, a direction where mercy and grace will chase you down for all of eternity. God cares enough about you that he's stepped into your situation where you can't fix yourself. You can't fix your waywardness. You can't fix your rebellion. God has stepped in Jesus and said, you can't do it, so I'll do what you can't do, so you can start to come with me. You can start to walk with me. And I'm going to tell you who you are. I'm going to begin to speak peace to you. I'm going to say, I love you. Full stop. I love you. Don't argue with me. Don't give me all the reasons why I shouldn't love you. God says, I love you. I'm for you. I'm with you. And I'm going to take you with me. Come walk with me. Come follow me. That's what I have for you. And I will chase you all the way to the perfect end that I have for you. That's the message that will disciple you and change you and shape you. Wouldn't you want that message to dwell at the center of your life? And wouldn't we want that message to dwell at the center of Cross Park Church? Let's pray. Father, it's a good message. Some of us, in hearing it, don't believe it. We argue, no, but you don't know how bad I am. Or we argue, I don't need any help, I'm fine. We're always arguing with you. We're always complaining. We always have something better. We like to put ourselves above you, Father. But you are good and true. The word of Christ both encourages us and challenges us. It cuts us to the core sometimes. It tells us that we're not good enough. We don't like it. It tells us that everything that we love and want internally isn't true and right and good. It tells us, though, there's something better. It tells us that you have a way of grace and mercy, a way that you will walk with us that is so much better than all else we can imagine. In fact, it's the only way to come and know your ways. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you that you want the word to dwell in our hearts individually. You want the word to take up residence here in the midst of our community. We want to center ourselves and our church around the message of Jesus Christ. The good news that for all dirty sinners, for those who are shameful and afraid, for those who are guilty and doubting, that there is a place to come and truly be welcomed by the delightful and shocking grace of God, that you welcome people like us, Lord. And Father, knowing that we're welcomed, our hearts are thankful. Thankful even feels like too small of a word. Our hearts are overwhelmed with the grace that you offer. Would you pray that, we pray that you will take that grace and you will hammer it deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, that we'll know it in new ways, even today and even this week. And that as we know it, it will cause us to move out towards the people around us, to people who need mercy and grace, to people who have no idea that they need mercy and grace, but desperately do. Father, make your word dwell within each of us richly and make it dwell at the center of Cross Park Church so that it will disciple us and change us and shape us in all ways. We trust that this is what you want, and we trust that you will do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.